So it was nearly a month after his son had been shot and nearly paralyzed during the Mine Run campaign in the Civil War. The day was December 25th, 1863, and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow sat down and composed a poem as he heard the Christmas bells ringing from a nearby church. He sought to express the dissonance between the Christmas celebrations he was overhearing and what was taking place as the North and South engaged in a bloody war. The poem goes like this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, while not sharing the same point in history as Longfellow, I believe the author who composed Psalm 89 expresses a similar feeling of anguish over the dissonance between his experiences and God's promises. I believe many other saints could also join him in voicing similar questions. If God has promised such and such, if God has promised fill in the blank, then why hasn't that happened? And why do we in fact see what appears to be the opposite of what God promised happening? The focus of the psalmist's protest, however, is not on peace and goodwill like it was for Longfellow, not on that necessarily or per se, but on God's promise to David. The psalmist remembers God's covenant with David. He remembers that God's promises are grounded in his very nature, one that is characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness. And yet he sees the house of David in complete disarray. The crown has been cast down. The city has been breached. The covenant renounced. And the king's life has ended abruptly. This is the dissonance that prompts the psalmist's protest. This is the catastrophe that causes the psalmist to raise his voice in protest to Yahweh. Now, before we look at the psalm in more depth, I want to look first at the last line. You notice as we read through, it kind of ends on that note of despair. The judgments that has befallen the house of David, what God has done to his anointed, and the questions raised by the psalmist, how long is he going to have to wait until he sees God's promises come to pass? And then in verse 52, we see the note of a blessedness, a praise to Yahweh, a praise to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now that last verse is actually, I believe, added after the psalmist penned his words of protest to Yahweh. So I think that the note that we see in verse 52 on which the psalm concludes is actually the note on which it concludes. So we're left then with this state of despair, of anguish, of the psalmist waiting for these things to happen. Now, why do I know that and why do I understand it that way? I want you to look through for me at a few different references to see that this is a way in which the psalms have been arranged, in a way in which the psalms have been marked out and how they conclude in their particular form of arrangement. You'll notice immediately after verse 52 that there is something called book 4. You see that right before Psalm 90. There's actually five separate collections of psalms within what we would call the book of Psalms. There's five books within the book of Psalms. And we happen to be reading the last psalm in book 3. I want you to flip back in your Bibles to Psalm 41. Just flip there quickly. We're going to look at how book 1 of the Psalms concludes. So notice the note on which book 1 concludes. Verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now that sounds similar to what we see at the end of Psalm 89, but flip forward now to Psalm 72. Now this is similar, and there's also a unique element here as well. Look at verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And you notice the reference to book 3. So skip forward. We won't look at the end of book 3 since we were already there, but skip forward to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 concludes in verse 48 with these words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Book 5. Now, the end of book 5 is similar and yet unique. If you go back to the last psalm, Psalm 150, you'll see that every line, every stanza in Psalm 150 begins with these words, Praise the Lord, praise God, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then actually, if you look back at Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, you'll see that each of those psalms begins and ends with a call to praise Yahweh. To praise the Lord. So there is a deliberate, intentional arrangement of the Psalms. And there's probably a lot more depth to this than I understand. This was pointed out to me in the class I took on the Psalms at Western Seminary. But it shows this intentional design, structure, macro structure, that points us to and develops for us the idea of praising Yahweh through the form of lament, through the form of a Davidic king, a divine representative, and it progresses from lamenting, from grieving in anguish, to rejoicing. From one sole individual in Psalm 1, the blessed man who does not walk in the way of the scoffers, to everything that has breath praising the Lord. So there's an intentional structure here in the book of Psalms. It's important for us to recognize that because it helps us to see that the end of Psalm 89 does not end on a note of triumph, at least initially by the psalmist. That was later put there by an inspired arranger or a compiler or a redactor when they put the psalms in the order in which they did. And if you've read through the psalms, you wonder, why are they in this order? They're not chronological. Psalm 90 is a psalm by Moses, and we know that Moses lived before David for any number of years. And we do, even after that reference in Psalm 72, that the prayers of David have ended, we even have psalms after that are composed by David. So there's something going on with the way in which the structure of the psalms serves us. Psalm 89, then, is written at the end of book 3. And it ends, it's like a cliffhanger. It just sits there at the end of this book, and we're left wondering, when is God going to keep the promises that he made to David? And they're left wondering that, not because they haven't seen some of those promises come to pass, but they see the exact opposite of that coming to pass. The whole house of David has been left in disarray. It has been judged and found wanting. The city has been breached. The throne has been poured down into the dust. The crown has been cast off. The anointed one has been stalked and mocked and reviled by their enemies. The enemies, in fact, have been raised up, and their foes are stronger than the anointed one, the king of Israel. And how long does the psalmist have to wait for God to keep those promises? That's the question that you're left with after Psalm 89. Now, I think as we look at that structure and we keep that structure in mind, that's just a little bonus. You know, that could be completely irrelevant to the passage. I think it's significant to notice where we find Psalm 89. But But just kind of store that in the back of your mind as you read through the Psalms and pay attention to the flow and see where the Psalms themselves are heading. Now, Psalm 89, I think for simplicity's sake, I'm going to divide up into five different sections. And they're all going to start with the letter P so you can memorize them and keep them in your head. So the first section, verses 1 through 4, is about praise. The second section, 5 through 18, is about power. The third section, 19 through 37, is about promise. The fourth section, 38 through 45, is about punishment. And the last section, 46 through 51, is about protest. So let's look at each of these. The psalm begins on a note of praise. The psalmist sings of Yahweh's steadfast love. He opens his mouth to make known Yahweh's faithfulness to all generations. Now, this is important for us to see the note on which the psalm begins. Okay, for two reasons. One is that the pairing of these two words together are absolutely essential to understanding the psalm. This is about Yahweh's steadfast love, his hesed, his covenantal love, his loyal love, and it's about his faithfulness. Out of God's faithfulness, he has made covenantal promises. He has sworn to David and to his descendants. He has made these promises and he is bound by his word to keep them. He is bound to be faithful, to show steadfast love, to show merciful loving kindness to David and his descendants. The psalmist begins by singing of God's steadfast and faithful love. These are, in fact, alluding all the way back to when God revealed himself to the Israelites when he rescued them out of Egypt, when he showed himself to Moses. This is a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the character of God, a faithful, loyal God who cannot but help keep his word. Each of these two words are used seven times in the psalm. They're often paired together, though not always. But it's essential for us because, in a second way, these two words, the whole song that the psalmist is singing, the lyrics of his song of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, are the things at the end of the psalm that he questions. He wonders where God's steadfast love and faithfulness are. So what he sings of God, what he says has been fixed in the heavens, it's been built up and established in the heavens, where no one else can touch it, where God is, those things are actually the things that he doesn't see happening on earth. He sees the exact opposite of those things happening on earth. So he's caused then to question where God's steadfast love and faithfulness are. But he begins the psalm in that way, singing of the love and the faithfulness of God. So it is begun on a high note. And what he has specifically in mind here is Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness as it relates to his covenant with David. So the song that he sings is of Yahweh's steadfast love to David. Look at 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So when he sings of Yahweh's steadfast love and his faithfulness, he's thinking of the character of God, the character of God as it applies directly to God's covenantal relationship with David. He's not thinking all the way back to Moses in Exodus 34. He's thinking of God's promises to David. To David, his chosen one. To David, his servant. To David, his king, his anointed. So this then prompts us to think of Psalm 89 as a messianic psalm. So this is a psalm that is in part describing God's king, his anointed one, his monarch, but it's also anticipatory. Notice again the way in which the psalm concludes. Where is your steadfast love to David? The enemies are haunting. They're following the footsteps of the anointed one. His crown has been cast off and his throne has been thrown down. Where is your steadfast love? When are we going to see one of David's descendants ascend to the throne, receive God's anointing, and have a kingdom that's established forever. When are we going to see those promises, God? Now we know, at least a brief history will help us to understand how God's covenant with David came about. We know that during the time of the Israelites, when they first entered into the land, the time after Joshua had passed, they didn't have any rulers, so there would be judges that God would raise up, and they would exercise their dominion, and they would defeat some of Israel's foes, and then they would die, and then Israel would kind of dissolve back into their former ways of disobedience. They would go back to doing what was right in their own eyes. And we know that the book of Judges concludes with that refrain that there was no king in the land in those days. So built into the cyclical flow of Israelites and their falling away from God and failing to be obedient and committing idolatry is this idea that if there was a king, then perhaps things would be different. And we see as a result of that, the beginning of the book of Samuel, a miraculous birth. Hannah gives birth to Samuel, and Samuel rises up as the final prophet to God's people, not the final prophet to God's people, but a prophet to God's people. And he is the one who the people appeal to for a king. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations around them, one who would go out and fight their battles and come back victorious. So they appeal to Samuel, to appeal to God, to give them a king so they could be like the other nations. And God grants their wish. He gives them what they want. And he gives them a king according to what they fancy. And they give the first anointed in Israel, the first monarch in Israel is the king Saul. And Saul, eventually through his own disobedience, Saul is rejected as king. God rejects him as his king, and he chooses someone else in his place. And that one that he chose, we all know the story, is David. Not the most likely candidate. In fact, I think he's the seventh born of his son, or of his father, Jesse. But he is God's choice. Here is one who is like God. Here is one who is humble and contrite, and here is one who God is going to exalt and place over the nations as his anointed one. And it's that son later on who after fleeing from Saul and trying to save his life and then becoming king officially, he is the one that God promises to build a house. He gives promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that revolve around his name being made great, of having a descendant who would be like a son to God, and a kingdom that would last forever. So that's the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that God makes with David. That's the covenant that God makes with David, that one of his offspring is going to be like a son to God, who will become great, who will be king, and of his kingdom it will endure forever. So that's the backdrop to Psalm 89. That's what the psalmist is singing of. God pledges his steadfast love to David and one of his descendants. And because God is faithful, the psalmist knows that God must keep his word. And that's how the psalm begins. Now, the question is, where is God's steadfast love and faithfulness? And where he goes next is actually not a matter is a matter of not having the power to keep his promises. Can God keep? Does he have the ability to keep what he's pledged? And of course, we know the answer to that. Yahweh has the power. So the second section now shifts to a description of God's power. We'll briefly look at some of these things. This is verses 5 through 18. Yahweh is unrivaled in his power. There was no one like him. You can't compare him to anyone else. There is no one that he is that is can be compared to him. There was no one like he is completely unique. He is unique even among the spiritual beings in the heavens. He is unique among the angels. All the council members fear him. And his awesomeness far exceeds everyone else. There is no one as mighty as him, and everything in the heavens and on the earth belongs to him. He is the creator. He is the ruler. He is the creator. No one can match him tit for tat. His power exceeds all of his created beings. He rules over the sea, the raging sea. And the mountains that he's formed praise his name. Those two mountains, one in the north and one in the south, references to the land of Israel. The high places of Israel praise his name because he is the one who has established them. Now, significantly here, what the psalmist does is he actually says that this God, this unrivaled, unmatched, unique God, powerful God, actually sides with his people. So that God's power is manifested or made known through his people. His people experience God's power. God is God Almighty, Most High, and his people share in his strength. His power is their power. So he as the unrivaled, unique, incomparable, awesome, and mighty God, who he is in those attributes and in that way, he is for those who fear him, who walk in the light of his face. Well, the psalmist makes this especially clear that he is that for the king. So if you look at verse 18, you see the shift then from describing the people of God to the king. Verse 18, our shield belongs to the Lord, our king to the Holy One of Israel. That's a two references then to the monarch. So who God is in his unrivaled, incomparable, unique power, his almightiness, his awesomeness, he is to his king. So then the question about how can God keep his promises is not a question of whether God can keep his promises. He clearly has the ability to keep his promises. So when the psalmist cries out, well, how long, Lord? It's not as if he's not expecting God to be faithful. He's expecting God to be faithful. He knows that God is going to do what he promised to do. He's just not presently witnessing it. Now, this actually can cause us to question some of God's ways. When we know that God has the power to do something and he doesn't do it, then why, we ask, why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he simply eliminate war or hunger? Why doesn't he rid this planet of all of those evil things that cause so much suffering? Why doesn't he keep his promises immediately? The psalmist here is waiting to see God's promises, and he knows that his time is short. But he doesn't know how long it's going to take for God to fulfill his promises. It's going to take centuries. He doesn't know that, but he's waiting for God to do it. But what God wants us to do is to recognize his omnipotence, his power, and his uniqueness, and to trust him, to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust what it is that he is doing, to say, yes, God can do this, yes, God can fix this, yes, God can remove our enemies from our midst, yes, God can take sin and simply wipe it out altogether in an instant. And yet, for some reason, for billions of reasons, he doesn't do so. So it's not a matter then of God not having the power to keep his promises. The psalmist makes that clear. His power is unmatched. Now, what exactly are the promises? This is the third section. This is the section that actually unpacks for us the Davidic covenant. So you see a lot of similarities in this section with 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and especially 2 Samuel 7. This is the center of the psalm where the psalmist recounts the promises Yahweh has made with David. This is the third section, promise. Now, the transition that takes place between verses 18 and 19 is helpful. He has described the king in verse 18, and now in verse 19, he's going to describe what God has promised the king. Now, how he does so is also unique. If we look simply at what the shift that's being used here, if we look at what's being said in 19, we see how he's going to describe God's promises. He does it from God's perspective. So this is not the psalmist remembering what God did to David. This is God speaking. He is now having a speech in the middle of the psalm about what he has done. He spoke in a vision to your godly one, probably Nathan there in reference, perhaps Samuel. And he said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. So God now is the one speaking, and he is describing what he has done to exalt his servant David, how he found David among the sheepfolds, out tending the sheep. He's taken him out from among his brothers. He has exalted him. He's given him a position of a power of rule among the people of Israel. He has anointed him with his holy oil. This is God's Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the king, the one who's going to replace Saul. Saul was the people's choice, and now David is God's choice. David has been exalted, chosen, selected by Yahweh to be king. Now, what he also says here is that Yahweh strengthened David. So when David went out to fight a battle, it was as if the Lord was fighting the battle with him. Yahweh gave David victory over his enemies. So when David went out to fight Goliath, it was God who granted him the victory. Yahweh gave him faithfulness and steadfast love. Notice that pair again in verse 24. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn, his strength, be exalted. God is the one who makes David great. We have to realize that. David probably had some skill that he developed in protecting the sheep and fending off lions and bears. And he was skillful with the sling, and he could obviously be bold and courageous as well, but yet it was God who was the one who strengthened and exalted him. God was the one who made him king, gave him victory. God pledged himself to David. He gave him an extensive dominion. Verse 25, I set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the river. So what the picture then is of David being exalted in the land of Palestine, and one hand is on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and the other hand goes over to the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris and the other rivers that are mentioned at the beginning of Genesis. And so this dominion that he's been given is one over all of the land that God promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. So here is the king who rules over the land. God has exalted him and given him victory over his enemies. Notice then in 26 and 27, he shall cry to me, you are my father. This is unique. God is not often spoken of as a father in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. And yet the Davidic king calls God father. Now, that's relevant to us because we know that God promised David that one of his descendants would be a what? Would be a Ben, would be a son. So one of his descendants is going to be unique. And in the context, what we see is the king is representative of the people. The people are called the son of God. They're his firstborn son. And these attributes then get applied to the people of Israel are now applied to the Davidic king. So the king says to Yahweh, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So God's promise then is that this king would represent the people in his unique status as a son of God and as the firstborn of God, and that he would be the highest of the kings of the earth. So when he establishes his dominion from the sea to the rivers, he is going to be the highest out of all the other nations. He is going to be the King of Kings, in other words. Now the rest of this section concentrates on what the Lord promised David. Notice that it includes a warning of punishment for disobedience to God's law. 30 through 32. If his children forsake my law, do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So the condition then that's placed upon David and his descendants is their obedience. If they're not obedient to God's commandments, to his Torah, to his law, then God is going to wield the corrective rod. He's going to discipline them. He's going to punish them for their iniquities. Now, what the psalmist is presently experiencing is precisely that punishment. He sees it happening in real time, and it causes that deep distress and anguish. But their disobedience does not mean that God's covenant is going to be nullified. So notice 33, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So this covenant that God makes with David, it includes that promise of a blessing, essentially, and of curse for disobedience, but it does not nullify, their performance does not nullify the covenant. It is fixed. It's established out of God's promise, his steadfast love, his commitment to David, and his faithfulness. And even if they go astray, they will be punished. They will be punished in very grave ways. But the covenant will continue. He's not going to remove his steadfast love or be false to his faithfulness. The promise then is that one of David's descendants would be a forever king. Now let's shift to the punishments, verses 38 to 45. This is a drastic shift. It is insane because up until this point, it is so high. It's so glorious, so grand, so good. Up until this point, and then we hear the words in verse 38, and we're just despairing with the psalmist. How can these words be true if what he's already said is true? You have cast off and rejected. Notice just the tone. Not even what he's saying, but just the tone. God was speaking in the previous section, but now the psalmist is speaking, and he's speaking in a way that sounds very accusatory. You have done this. Notice how that, at least in the ESV, how that becomes the refrain. You have cast off. You are full of wrath. You have renounced. You have defiled. You have breached. You have exalted the foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand. You have made his splendor cease. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. So what the psalmist is experiencing then is the dissolution, in one sense, the dissolution of the Davidic king. His kingdom has been taken away. Others have come and triumphed over him. The city has been breached and left vulnerable. People are now plundering the holy city, taking the items out of the temple. The throne has been cast down, ground to dust. His crown has been ruined, and he's covered now in shame. Not glory, not power, not like the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, but he is now covered with shame. And God is the one that has done it. You have done this. Now, if we're generous, we can just kind of chalk this up to the psalmist having a really bad day. Just give it 24 hours. you're going to have a different perspective. Tomorrow is going to look a little bit better than it looks right now. I think if we're taking it more honestly here, this is, we see that he is accusing God, blaming God for what has transpired. And in doing so, he's not turning his back on God. In one way, it's a form, this itself is a form of protest. Look at what you've done in light of what you've promised. When are you going to keep your promises? So when confronted with the reality of what has taken place before him and the anguish he feels as a result, he resorts to blaming God for what has transpired. Certainly, this is not what God had in mind for punishing the transgression and iniquities of his anointed. The punishment is so severe that it causes him to question the promises of God. It really makes you wonder what he's thinking, this Ethan the Ezrahite. What is he witnessing? We don't know exactly if this is Babylonian exile. There doesn't seem to be a reference to that. Probably something that happened from one of the leaders of Egypt, Shishak. Shishak, it's funny. He had an older brother, his name was Shished. Shishak, Shished. So he then blames God for what has transpired. This cannot be what God has in mind. This cannot be how God is going to accomplish his purposes. This is too harsh. And the final section here is one of protest. His accusations now toward God turn to a request, to a form of protest. He's voicing his complaints to God. His anguish is real and deep. He knows his life is short. He wonders if all his days will be marked by God's fiery wrath. Is this all he's going to see? Is he ever going to see the glory days, the true glory days in which there is a king in Jerusalem? A king whose throne has been exalted, who has been given power from on high, who rules over his enemies from the rivers to the sea. A king whose kingdom will last forever, who will not be ended by disobedience and judgments. Is he going to witness that? His life is so short. It is vanity, emptiness, futility, even death does not bring a reprieve. That is just as dreadful. Death comes quickly and it comes for all. None can escape it. No one can deliver themselves from the power of Sheol. The final protest, that how long it sticks with you. How long will he have to wait? But the final protest is kind of couched in these words. It is a question, verse 49, and a call then to the Lord to remember in verse 50. Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Here it is. The judgment has occurred. The city has been trampled. The king has been probably killed. Perhaps the nations are mocking God's people. Where is your steadfast love? When will Yahweh renew his steadfast love for David? When will he act upon his faithfulness? When will he no longer hide? How long will the psalmist have to wait? Of course, we know the answer to that. In fact, we have actually celebrated this Christmas the answer to that question. How long would he have to wait? He would have to wait until the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So centuries would pass before the king was born, before King Jesus was born. The scriptures make it clear that the birth of Jesus was a royal birth. Jesus entered the world as royalty. He was born king of the Jews. As Micah says, a ruler was born in Bethlehem, one who would shepherd Yahweh's people as David's greater son. We saw last week that Jesus was the chosen offspring of Abraham, a new and better and greater Isaac, one who would actually take Isaac's place on that altar as a burnt offering, a sacrifice, a substitute. the chosen offspring of Abraham that would bring God's blessing to the nations. Here we see that Jesus is the promised Davidic son, the son of David, who would be God's king, a son to God, who would ascend to the throne of David, and he would rule over his kingdom forever. He is the son of the Most High. The Lord God gave to him the throne of his father David, from which he reigns over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom has no end. So God's answer over the course of centuries is to the psalmist's question is that he has kept his promises to David by providing his own son, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if that is who we are to see then as the ultimate fulfillment of the psalmist's question, King Jesus, then where do we find ourselves in the psalm? Where are we? I think much of that depends on how we respond to the king God has provided. I'm going to quote here. He says this, the Davidic king represents and embodies what the people are. And he is to lead the people in fulfilling their calling. The people, for their part, are in the king. That is, members whom the king represents. Now, what does that mean for us? If you were an ancient Israelite and this was true of you and under the monarchy, then you knew that if you had a good king, that would mean good things for you. If you had a king who walked in obedience and your desire was to walk in obedience to God's commandments, then things were going to go well. There would be blessings. But if you yourself were wicked or your king was wicked, then you knew that judgment was going to happen. God would punish, in his faithfulness to his covenant, he would punish the disobedient. But finally, now in Jesus, we have an obedient king, one who kept the law of God and obeyed his father in every respect, and one who, though he was righteous, endured punishment on behalf of his people. He didn't deserve this punishment, but he was punished for their sins. He was the king who took our place. He was the righteous one. He didn't deserve this punishment, and he underwent the punishment for our transgressions and iniquities and sins. So God struck him with the rod, punished him, poured out his judgment upon him as he took our place on the cross. When Jesus laid down his life for us, he did so as the royal king, the son. He did so for the traitors, those who despised his rule, the usurpers, the ones who wanted to rule in his place. He did those things for us. He bears our sins and takes upon himself the punishment they deserve. So this is the king in whom we find our representation before God. He is the one who represents us as we're joined to him in faith. He is the one through whom we experience the victory over our sins, the victory over our enemies. And the only way to share in that is to join yourself to him through faith. So the place that we find ourselves in is here, is by joining ourselves, not to the psalmists, at least not initially, but to the fulfillment of the psalmist's question. This is the true Davidic son. In order to share in his rule and his reign and experience his salvation and his power, we join ourselves to him by faith. We trust Jesus as our substitute and as our king. We pledge ourselves in loyalty to him and say we are here to serve and honor him and not ourselves. Now, I think we can now find ourselves in a similar position to the psalmist. At times it can be easy to look out and wonder what God is up to feel as if God is hiding, just as he hid from the psalmist, to hear his saints being mocked and insulted, and the question if God is still carrying out his promises. All of the promises that he's given to us and fulfilled in Jesus, is he still carrying these things out? Is he still pledging himself to his people? The psalmist invites us to give voice to those questions. Doesn't give us cause to doubt or to blame or to accuse God, but to voice those questions, to bring those questions to God. The psalmist here is not rejected by God by asking him, how long is it going to take? Where is the steadfast love that you promised? God does not turn his back on the psalmist, though the psalmist obviously does not have an answer. God is still, even in the midst of the psalmist's despair, keeping his promise and showing faithfulness to his people. So I believe we can approach it much like Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who did so 160 years ago. We don't remain where he remained on that precipice of unbelief. We trust in God and his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We remind ourselves of God and his promises. We encourage one another not to lose heart, but to continue walking by faith as we trust our King to work out his plan. This is ultimately where Longfellow lands at the end of his poem. If you're familiar with it, here is the last stanza, the second to the last stanza, actually. It sounds as if the deafening sounds of the cannons, those accursed black mouths shooting forth the cannonballs, have overcome the sounds of the Christmas bells ringing in the churches. That's the impression that we get. And in despair, as he says in the second to the last stanza, in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. If you were to end there, that is not a good place to stay. But he doesn't stay there. So instead, he hears something ring out even louder. The Christmas bells ring out even louder than before. Louder now than the cannon fire. Listen to his words as he concludes his poem. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. So the solution then to his dissonance is to reflect back upon the ultimate triumph of God's promises. He knows that God's purposes will stand. No one can thwart them. They're fixed forever in the heavens. His purposes will stand. And in the end, he will reign and he will do what is right. The evil attempts of man to overthrow God's kingdom will fail, and God and his king will prevail. I think he could probably see a little bit more if he would have dug more into the words and the proclamation of peace. What peace is it that Christ brings that cannot be taken away? The peace that he leaves with his disciples prior to his death. The peace that he proclaims to his disciples after his resurrection. The peace that Paul says he proclaimed to those who are far off and to those who are near. The peace he is himself to us, both Jew and Gentile. Peace here in Christ. Peace in one new man. Peace now between God and men. That is the peace that no one can take away, regardless of the wars that rage. And in that we should see that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The peace he has provided for us in Christ. Let's pray.